Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? Almighty God, if we were just to sit and spend the rest of today's service saying thank you, it would not be a wasted service. If we were to go around the room and have everybody pass the mic and just say the things that you've done for them, to name them one by one, what a service that would be. That's how we'll spend eternity, praising our great God in heaven for the many ways that he's shown his love and grace and mercy to us. And so, God, I pray now as we look to your word that your name would be glorified, that the name of Jesus would sound forth from this place and would be made famous on this island. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we began chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there with me now. We've been going through Genesis for almost a year now. It's been 11 months since my family and I moved to the island. If I haven't had a chance to get to know you, I will try my best to shake your hand as you go out the door today. My name is Luke Fraser. I'm the senior pastor. My wife's name is Ashley, and we have two kids, Logan and Peyton. So if you get a chance, say hi to us before you leave today, and I will do my best to remember your name, too. We've been working through Genesis, one verse at a time, making our way through. And you know, I read something recently that reminded me of why God laid on my heart to start my ministry here in Genesis. It's because if you look at statistics about things that are happening, trends that are happening in the church today, there are some that are encouraging, but a lot that are alarming. And one of the statistics says about how little real understanding the majority of Christians in America today have about who God really is. Many Christians know the basics. They know stories about Jesus. They know some of the more famous stories that are told in the Old Testament. But when it comes to theology, the understanding of God, of who he is, it's kind of alarming how little people really know. So as I was praying before I even came to this church, I heard God say to me, start at the beginning. Bring people to Genesis. Show people each one of the character traits that I have from the very beginning. Show them the gospel in the Old Testament. So that's what we've been doing for 11 months now. So we're in chapter 16. Let me catch you up in case you haven't been here. Chapter 16, Abram was frustrated in chapter 15, and he cried out to God and said, God, you've made me all these promises, but I haven't seen any of them really come to fulfillment yet. You told me that I was going to have children. My wife's barren. I don't see any children yet. And so God made this covenant with Abram, and then he ratified it. So Abram's frustration was satisfied, but Sarai, his wife, she was frustrated. At the beginning of chapter 16 last week, we went through the first six verses. It's a very popular story, one of the most popular stories in the entire Genesis account. This is where Sarai gets frustrated because she's tired of waiting. She's trusting that God has really spoken to her husband and that he's going to give him children, them children. But she's grown tired. It's been 10 years now and still no children. And at this point, Sarai is 10 years younger than Abram. He's 86 right now and she is 76. And she's trusting, God's going to give me a child. Imagine that. So she's frustrated and she's waiting. And she finally makes a decision. You know what? Maybe God's waiting for me to do this on my own. So out of frustration and a love for her husband, she takes matters into her own hands and says, Abram, I want you to go and lie with my servant Hagar. Take her as a wife, sleep with her, maybe you'll get a child by her. So Abram agrees with her, goes, lies with Hagar, and she conceives. Didn't turn out exactly the way that Sarai had hoped. Afterwards, Hagar looked on her with contempt, the Bible says. And at that point, Sarai must have grown even more frustrated. Man, I thought this would make me happy. And it hasn't. And so she starts treating Hagar very harshly, it says in 16 verse 6, I believe it is. She starts treating Hagar very harshly, so harsh, in fact, that Hagar flees. She runs away. And that's where we pick up today's passage. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 16, we'll be reading from verse 7 all the way down through the end of the chapter. So Genesis 16, verses 7 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you, or you can look up on the screen. It will be projected there. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 7, it says this. the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. This is Hagar. The spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Laharohai. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Right off the bat, I want you to draw your attention to verses 13 and 14. Look down at it again, because in verses 13 and 14, we're going to find the key that unlocks the whole meaning of this chapter. 13 and 14 are super important, so don't miss this. When Hagar named the angel of the Lord, whose identity we're going to look at in just a moment, when she named him something that is really, really specific. She named him El Roi. It's spelled E-L-R-O-I. El Roi. In the Hebrew, this means literally the God who sees me. El Roi, the God who sees me. The well that she named, it is Bir Laha Roi, which literally in the Hebrew means a well of the living one who sees me. This is really crucial for you to get right at the beginning. So you might want to jot that down. She called the angel of the Lord the God who sees me, and she named the well after this. It was so impactful on her soul. The Bible has an abundance of names given to God, and many of them begin with this prefix, El. Do you know what that is? El is a generic term for God, okay? El, and then afterwards, whatever follows is usually, not always, but usually a descriptive term, one of his character traits. And now we come to a place in Genesis where a descriptive word is used of God, a descriptive phrase which we haven't come to before, and guess what? We will never come to again in the entire Bible. This name for God is used only once, and it's used right here in Genesis 16, verse 13. The God who sees me, El Roi. So if we're going through Genesis to learn all about the character traits of our great God, the one who we just sang to, we would want to jot this name down because it points us to a part of him that if we miss it, we won't understand him as he truly is. So write that down, El Roi, the God who sees me. As I've already said, this is not a generic seeing, okay? This is not just that God looks down and he knows everything that's going on. He sees it. This is far different. When Hagar says, the God who sees me, El Roi, what she's saying is, the God who sees me. When she says he sees, it means he sees, he knows, he understands, he gets her. This is a really tender way, perhaps the most tender name for God in the whole Bible. The God who understands me. The God who sees me when maybe no one else does. The God who sees. El Roi. And so I would have been foolish if I named this sermon anything else other than the God who sees me. And the big idea, usually I put a big idea for every single sermon that I preach. It's so that you will know the point of it all. And sometimes they're long and sometimes they need a little bit of unpacking. This is the shortest big idea that I've had in 11 months. The shortest one. Is it already up there? Let's put it up there, Frank. The big idea for today is God understands. That's the main purpose. If you walk out of here today and you miss, what was he talking about? That's it. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's pretty basic. Oh, I hope. I hope you're going to leave today with a whole new understanding of what the Bible means when it says God sees you. God knows you. Okay? We're going to look at three different things today in this passage. Three very clear things. Here they are. God understands our times of wandering. God understands our times of affliction. And then finally, God understands our plight or our circumstances. Let's look at the first thing together. First thing, point number one for today is this. He understands your wandering. Here's what I mean by that. God has a perfect understanding of the journey that you've been on. A perfect understanding. Where you were yesterday, where you are today, and where you will be tomorrow. He understands it with perfect accuracy. Look back at the first two verses we read today, 7 and 8. It says this, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.'" Stop right there. First, before we do anything else, we better identify this angel of the Lord, because this is a new character in the book of Genesis. We've been going through chapter by chapter, and we haven't heard from the angel of the Lord yet. And as a matter of fact, this particular individual is seen all throughout the Old Testament and then stops. Stops as soon as the New Testament comes. So I read through all a whole bunch of different scholarly articles this week trying to identify who the angel of the Lord is, and I would agree with the vast majority that the angel of the Lord is what's known as a theophany, if you could put that up there for me, this word, theophany. Theophany is a big theological term which simply means a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, you'll see this phrase used, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And the interesting thing is, and whenever somebody has an interaction with this angel of the Lord, they assign to this person God-like qualities, things that you would never assign to an angel. As a matter of fact, when angels are worshipped in the Bible, they're quick to say, "Don't worship me. Don't worship me. Worship God alone." But this angel of the Lord doesn't do that. So I agree with the majority of scholars who would say that this angel of the Lord is Jesus himself making an appearance before he becomes the child of Mary, before the incarnation. So, with that in mind, I want us to focus on one other thing, that in case we miss this, we won't understand the whole passage. It's about the nature of Hagar. Depending on what kind of translation you have with you today, you'll find that when the angel of the Lord first addresses Hagar, he calls her Hagar, maidservant, or maid, or bondservant, or servant, or some of your translations will say, slave of Hagar. If you have the NIV translation today, that translation calls Hagar slave of Sarai. And I think if you were to look up what this word means, slave is probably the best word to use to describe what the angel of the Lord said to her. Why is this important? I'll tell you why. This person had no rights. This person was property. She was purchased, bought, owned. Even if she didn't want to go and be with Abram, like Sarai said, she would have had no way to say no. She was owned. She had no sense of value, no sense of self-worth, no sense of intrinsic, I belong to someone that cares for me deeply. She didn't have any of that. She was owned. So, when the angel of the Lord comes down and says, "I see you," this is an enormous statement to a woman who's never really known what it is to be seen before. Put yourself in her place for just a moment. Imagine waking up day in and day out wondering if anybody even sees the real me. If anybody even knows I exist. If I was to die tomorrow, no one would even care. Imagine being Hagar for just a moment. Now here she is, walking out in the middle of nowhere, and the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to her. This is crucial. She's a slave property. This isn't the first time. Did you catch what the angel of the Lord said? He said, "Where have you come from? And where are you going?" This isn't the first time we've heard a question like this from God. Do you know the first question God asked in the whole Bible? We talked about it if you were here or if you're following us online. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Right when Adam and Eve had sinned, what happened? They realized they were naked. And so they went and they hid behind the bushes. And God said, "Oh, Adam, where are you, Adam?" It's the first question God asks in the Bible. Where are you? It's the same thing that the angel of the Lord is asking Hagar. It's not that he didn't know. It's that he wanted them to know, Adam and Eve. He wanted them to know their condition now. He wanted Hagar to know that she was lost. He knew right where she is. Otherwise, how would he have found her? He knows. He sees everything. But she didn't. And so he asks her these questions. If you really want to get somebody to learn something, the best way to do is to ask them questions of discovery, right? You don't just tell them the answer. You ask them the right question. God does that all throughout because he's the perfect teacher. That's what he's doing here with Hagar. Hagar's response is clearly one out of fear and frustration. She doesn't know where she's going. She may think she does, but she has no idea. She's left and fled because she was afraid. Because Sarai, her owner, was treating her so harshly, she feared for her life and ran. Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, does anyone see me? Does anyone know what I'm really thinking and feeling? Does anyone really care about the thoughts that I have, the pain that I feel? Does anyone see me? I want to ask you a different question. Does anybody in here know what happened on February 4th, 2004? You probably don't. I didn't either until I looked it up. February 4th, 2004. Something happened on that day that actually changed not only how our country relates to one another, but now, really the whole world. You know what it was? Facebook was launched on February 4th, 2004. Facebook. Now, today, there are nearly 1.5 billion, with a B, monthly users. I put a couple statistics for you up on the screen. Let's put that up, Frank. Take a look at this. 1.5, 1.49 billion people on Facebook, 800 million on that new thing, WhatsApp, 700 million on Facebook Messenger, and this is per month, mind you, okay? 300 million on Instagram, 1.5 billion searches daily on Facebook, 1 billion people offered access through internet.org, 850 million people using groups on Facebook, 450 million people using events, and finally 40 million small businesses using Facebook, including this church. So here's why I bring this up. Do you know why the founder of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, is such a genius? You know what he did this for? You know what he knew? He knew one of the most basic human needs could be satisfied using something like Facebook. People have within themselves a desire to be seen, to be known, to be recognized and appreciated. This is not a bad thing. God designed within each human being a desire to be known. And so Facebook is so wildly popular all over the planet because it hits that point in each one of us. We just want people to recognize. Even if we like what we had for dinner. You ever seen how many people snap a photo of what they had for dinner that night, last night? They want people to know, this was so good, you got to try it. They want to be known. They want to be seen. And so I wonder, please don't miss this, I wonder how often. I sat up in my office this week thinking, as I went over my motives for posting things on Facebook, I wonder how often God has looked down at me and thought, Luke, I see you. I know you. There's no need for selfies. I see you just as you are. You want to portray this image that looks so good to the world, but I see you. Why is it, Luke, that the fact that I know you just isn't good enough for you? Why do you have this desire to be seen and known by everyone else? That's what Facebook knows. They got me. They've got the majority of us. You know, if you sit and hold hands with somebody who's on their deathbed, somebody who's about ready to breathe their last, it's not uncommon for them to say to their pastor or their grown child or their spouse to say something like, I wonder if I mattered at all. Now that it's all over, what's my life going to count for? Did anyone even see me at all, the real me? My goodness, my life is over and I'm still trying to figure me out. Listen, friends, if you think you know you, you don't. You know how I know? The Bible tells us that right now we see in a glass darkly. We will not know even ourselves perfectly until we get to heaven. So here's the trick. Here's the course that the Bible offers us. You want to know you, you have to get to know God better. That's the only reason that I feel like God led me to preach through Genesis. You want to know yourself better, you have to get to know your Creator. It's the only way. It's the only way. As I've gotten older, I've realized how little I really understand about myself. God understands my journey, where I've come from, where I am now, and where I'm going far better than I ever could. He understood Hagar. He understands your wandering too. Second thing we notice in this passage, God understands and sees your affliction. That's point number two. It says it right in here. Let's look back at verses 9 through 11. And here's what I mean by that. God has a perfect understanding of the pain you've been trying to relate to other people. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Ooh, there's a buzzword. Not a very popular word in our culture today. Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Why? Listen, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. God tells Hagar a few things here. I hope you picked up on it. First, he tells her that she needs to return and live in submission to a woman who's been treating her harshly. Would you go back? So harshly that she had to run away? How can he expect her to do this? Does he really know her? Does he really know what it's like to be property? How can you ask me to go back to that woman? Don't you know the way I was being treated back there? Do you really see me? How can he expect her to do this? Next thing, he says, you're going to name your child Ishmael. Every single name in the Bible has a meaning. It's not like today where people name their children after their favorite movie star. These names mean something. God told her to name her child Ishmael because that name means God hears. He wanted her to have this as a part of her character from this day forward. I met the God who sees me, but not only that, the God who hears me. So I'm going to name my child that. Don't forget this, Hagar. God hears. Name your child that. Last thing, he blesses her and tells her that she's going to have posterity, children. Children. Sort of like the promise he made to Abram. As many as the stars or as many as the sand on the sea, he told Abram. Makes the same kind of promise to Hagar. This is a major statement by the Lord. You know why? Because it shows us that he sees right into the heart of this slave girl. He sees what she needs to feel worthwhile, to have dignity, to feel valuable, to feel desired, to feel like someone really gets her. Why? Because, listen, he says to her at the end, I'm telling you this because I've seen your affliction. I've heard your affliction. Why is this so important? Because he's telling her, I know you. I've seen what you've been through. Only by knowing that will she be able to go back. How many of you know who Tim Keller is? Tim Keller is one of the great Christian thinkers and writers and theologians of our day. Dr. Keller wrote a book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. And in this book, he really goes into the root of what it is that makes marriages work, why God even created marriage, what's it all about, in a way that I've never read before. And I want to read you a quote from this book because it directly applies to what we're talking about here. Let's put that up on the screen, Frank. Tim Keller said this. Don't miss this. This is really important. He said, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Stop right there. What he's saying there is, when someone knows you and then they reject you, oh, that's the hardest thing. That's our greatest fear. If someone doesn't like me but they don't know me, that's fine. But once they get to know me, if they reject me then, oh, that hurts. Let's go on. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Oh, amen is right. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, if I project to you, all of you, a person who I know you'll like, it's easy for you to love me. But if you got to know the guy that's in here, the one that I know, the filthy, nasty one, I know you wouldn't love me. No one could love me. Nobody could, because it's too disgusting from what's in here. But he's saying God knew from the beginning, before you were even a glimmer in your mother's eye, God knew you, and what he knew, he loved. This doesn't make sense to my feeble mind, that God would know everything that I would do to betray him. Even to this very morning, all the ways that I would openly rebel his love, and he still loved me. He still. I want to point you to something that the Apostle Paul said. It's probably one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, most people, including me, think this is the most crucial chapter in the whole New Testament. Romans chapter 8. If you were to memorize any one chapter, commit yourself to memorizing a chapter, Romans 8 would be it. Okay? I wish I could read you the whole thing, but I just want to read you three verses from it. Romans chapter 8, verses 30 through 32. Here's what Paul writes. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. That means stamped as righteous. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now listen, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave up him for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Christian, do you get what Paul is saying here? Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, before I knew you, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Paul is backing that up and saying, listen, before God formed you in your mother's womb, not only did he know you, but he called you to become a son or a daughter. He loved you before you ever committed your very first crime against him. He knew that you would come to him. And why did he know? Because he knew you first. That's how he knew. Now, I want to tell you something. One of the ways, if you've ever been to a psychology class or studied human psychiatry or anything like that in college, you'll spend a lot of time studying the behavior of toddlers. Did you know that? You know why? It's because we can learn a lot about what is intrinsically human by studying the behavior of babies. And so, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. I'm going to show you a clip here in just a moment. You may have seen it before. It's wildly popular on the internet. In fact, I think they showed it one time on America's Funniest Home Videos. This is a clip of a toddler, and I want you to watch it, not for the humor, although you're free to laugh at it. I want you to study it like you would if you were sitting in a psychology class, asking why this child is behaving the way he or she is. Let's roll that video, Frank. So what's the prognosis? You know what I think it is? I think this toddler instinctively knows that if I'm seen, it doesn't hurt as bad. Whatever's causing this child to cry is painful. And as soon as they realize that mom and dad don't see them, I have to get back in front of mom and dad, because if they see me, they understand me, they know me, and it doesn't hurt so bad. But at the moment they know that they can't see me anymore, I have to get back in front of them because I need them to see me and understand my pain. Just being seen is enough to keep you going forward. This is what God knew with Hagar. This is why he was able to ask her, go back and submit to that woman. And it wasn't an unreasonable request, because now that she knows, I'm seen, I'm known, someone gets me, I can do anything, anything. If God is for me, who could be against me? Sarai? I don't think so. God sees me. That's what that toddler wanted. He just wanted to be seen and known. Friends, listen to me. Seeking to be understood or known by other people will never suffice. If that's your aim, you're going to end up living a life of temper tantrums, because no one will ever approve enough. No one will understand well enough. You'll never get enough likes on Facebook. And no one can ever see you deeply enough to quench that craving that all of us toddlers still have. The third thing for today, God understands your plight. Here's what I mean. God has perfect understanding of the situation you're in right now. Let's look back, 13 through 16. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, so she went back to him. Hagar bore Abram a son and called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. After Hagar recognizes that God sees her, did you catch what happened? Now she's able to see him. That's what it says right there in the text. After he sees her, then she says, "Now I see him." And did you catch what it said way back in verse number 7? It says, the Lord found her. The Lord found her. Which tells me she didn't really know that she was lost until he found her. Think of it like this. She's out there walking in the wilderness, running away from Sarai, thinking, I know what I'm doing. The angel of the Lord comes up to her and says, "Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she says something like this. "I know where I'm going. I'm running away from my mistress because it was really bad back there." She has an answer for him. She had no idea that she was lost until he found her. This is really important. We'll come back to that in just a minute. What happens to a person, any person, what happens to you, anyone in this room, when they have a direct personal encounter with the living one who sees you? There's only one answer. There's only one thing that can happen to a human being, a creation, a creature of God Almighty, when they see him. Isaiah said it better than anyone else in the whole Bible. I want to read you what Isaiah said immediately after he had a direct personal experience with God Almighty. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost," the ESV says, or undone, or ruined, or doomed. "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As soon as a person has a personal encounter, like Hagar did, like Isaiah did, there can only be one response: a complete and total undoing, a recognition of your current circumstance, which is, as ESV says, lost. Lost. She had no idea she was lost until she saw him. Once she did, what happened? She thought she was going one way. "I'm running. I'm never going back there again." Once she had an encounter, okay, guess I'm going this way now. Back where I came from. Back where God says I belong. The only reason someone can make a radical turnaround like that is if they realize their condition. That's what happened to Isaiah. Ruined, undone, lost. Knowing that God sees you, right now, you here at IBC, knowing that God sees the real you, the thinking and feeling you, when other people don't recognize how hard you've been working, when you don't get the credit for the things that you've been doing, when you worked so hard on something and they just failed to notice, knowing that God sees that pain that you've been trying to relate to that someone specific and they just don't get how much you're hurting, knowing that God sees that you elicits a response from you. You can't just pretend he doesn't see you. There's nowhere you can go where he can't see you. If you go in the desert, he can see the real you no matter what you're portraying to the world. No matter what. If you have a chance, I want you to talk to one of our interns. Her name is Shannon. She's a pirate too. And Shannon did some short-term work in Iraq. And when she first came to Ashley and I about 3-4 years ago, she was probably the shyest girl I've ever met in my life. I mean, the shyest. And when she said, a few years after she came to know Jesus as Savior, my wife led her to the Lord, "I think God is calling me to go to Iraq." We were like, are you sure? And sure enough, she went. And she sat and she ministered. She's only 21 or so when she went. Shy as can be. And sat and ministered to these Muslim women who were lost. And when I say lost, I mean they were just like Hagar. They feel as though, if you talk with them privately, they'll tell you they feel like property. Another good friend of ours, Leah, who's there permanently, she married one of the missionaries there, permanent missionaries, and she's there. She has bright red hair. She sticks out in Iraq, let me tell you. She's there and she's ministering to these Muslim women especially, and she tells us the same thing. They are lost, dying to be set free. I want to tell you something. In Islam, they worship a god called Allah. You've probably heard that name on the news a lot. And there's a lot of question about whether or not this is the same God that Christians worship. I'm here to tell you emphatically, no. And I could spend an entire sermon series telling you why that is so, but I'll just tell you one. Islam is made up of a group of people, Muslim people, who worship a God who doesn't even care if you hate him as long as you do the religious rituals. Really, you can have a tremendous hatred for Allah, but as long as during the day you pray the certain amount of right times, face the certain way, cover this and not expose that, and go to mosque in the right time, then you're good in Allah's sight. Doesn't care if you hate him. Does that sound to you like an all-seeing God? Someone who sees what's really going on in your heart? Let me ask you this, husbands and wives. If your spouse was to say to you, "Listen, you want to know the truth? Here it is. I can't stand you, and I wish I could run away from you, but I'm going to stay here, and I'll do everything you tell me to do around the house." Would you want to be married to that person? No, of course not, because you know it doesn't matter if you do the stuff. I want you to know me and see the real me. There are millions and even billions of Muslim men and women who are being held captive by a false god. Certainly not the God of the Bible. Not the God Hagar had an encounter with. You know why I bring this up? Because Ishmael is the one, the line through which Islam came. And Islam, Muslims believe he is the child of promise. Not Isaac, who's going to come a little bit later in the story. So that's why I bring this up this morning. If you have a chance, talk with Shannon, one of our interns, and she'll tell you a lot more. I want to ask you a question as we conclude here this morning. What would you say to Hagar? Listen carefully, don't miss this. What would you say to her if you were there in that encampment and a couple months were to go by, things got back to normal, and you were her friend and she came to you and said, after having this encounter with a living God, she told everybody about it. She comes to you and she says, "Listen, it's harder than I thought. I actually think I'm going to run away again." I hope that she would say, "Hagar, I got to remind you of what you told me happened to you out there in the wilderness. You would be a fool after you've come to know that God knows you personally to run away again. You'd be a fool." And I hope you talk some sense into her, wouldn't you? Well, guess what? God wants to ask that very same question of Christians this morning. Do you know how I know? I know with 100% accuracy. Because that question, almost worded just like that, Paul wrote it to the Galatian church. We're going to conclude with this, and I want you to really take it to heart. Listen carefully. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you know God, Christian, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? I am shocked day in and day out by how many Christians can tell you about the day they came to know Christ as Savior, and yet they're turning back towards measly things, ungodly things, and I wonder, what would you say to Hagar? You're a fool. You've seen the living God. Go back to him. That's where you found your greatest value, right? Don't go back to those dying things, Christian. You'd be silly to when you've had an experience with the living God, right? Oh, let's go before him together. Would you bow your head? Let's go before him. God Almighty, the living one who sees the real us, that's the God we pray to. Not some God who is satisfied with flimsy worship and religious gestures that have no meaning behind them. We worship a God who sees the heart, knows the motive. We worship a God who has rescued us from slavery. Praise the Lord. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who knows, who's heard God speak to them in this service, and who knows, God, I hear you speaking directly to me. I've been wanting the affection and the recognition of so many other people. When you, God Almighty, tells me that you see me, oh, I pray that you'd speak to that person again right now. Perhaps it was just for that one person that this sermon was written. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who would be willing to say, that's it, enough is enough. Today I'm going to stop following those old ways and turn afresh to the living God who sees the real me and stop desiring the affections of man. I pray that that person would be brave enough this morning to pray to you and ask you for help because they cannot do it alone. Let it be done for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.